Open your Bibles this morning with me to Romans chapter 9. God, by nature, is perfectly just. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It is unthinkable that God would ever commit an unrighteous act. Isn't that true? But salvation is always an act of God's grace. Because if God acted only on the basis of his righteousness, no one would ever be saved. Look at verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 9. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, "I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Paul quoted this statement from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and he did so to show that God's mercy and compassion are given according to God's will. It is not man's will, it is God's will. All of us deserve condemnation. None of us deserve salvation. And why do I say that? Well, because God is perfectly holy and just. He is righteous. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's not a one of us who can say that about ourselves, right? I'll stand back if you want to try to claim that in you is light with no darkness at all and that you are perfectly holy and righteous. We know that that is not true about ourselves. When we are even just intellectually honest about ourselves, we know that we are flawed beings. In verse 17, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament, and this time from Exodus chapter 19, to further illustrate that God is righteous when he extends mercy. Verse 17 says, "For the scripture tells Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth.'" Moses was an Israelite. Pharaoh was an Egyptian. Pharaoh was a Gentile. Both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers. Both of those men had the opportunity to see God's miracles and power. The power of God was not reserved just for Moses to see and Pharaoh's eyes were blinded. No, Pharaoh got to see God's power just the same as Moses got to see God's power. Both had the opportunity to see the power and glory of the one true living Almighty God, the God who overpowered the so-called gods of Egypt. Both had that same opportunity. But Moses was saved and Pharaoh was lost. Moses was a member of a nation that was in slavery. Pharaoh was a ruler of the nation who was enslaving them. But it was Moses who received mercy from God. It was not the great king of Egypt. Why? Because that's what God decided. God acts according to his own will and his own purpose because he is God. So it was not on the basis of his righteousness that he saved Moses and the Israelites. It was on the basis of his grace. Only on the basis of righteousness, he could have allowed the Israelites to remain in slavery until there was nothing left of them. But as an act of grace, he rescued them. God is holy. He must punish sin. But God is love, and he desires to save sinners. Now, if everyone was saved, if it was just a universalism, if God just brushed sin under the rug and didn't deal with it and just let everyone be saved, that would deny God's holiness. But if everyone were lost, if everyone were simply destroyed with nothing left, that would deny God's love. God is holy and righteous, but God is love. So verse 18 tells us, so then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. What? Wait, what? Ow. That's a hard one, isn't it? This raises some difficult questions in our natural mind. How can God be righteous if he hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because let's keep it in context here. This is what Paul's talking about. Several times through Exodus chapters 7 through 14, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But we are also told in those same chapters that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, which is it? Does God cause some people to sin? Can he harden a heart and still be a righteous God? Well, I found a statement in a commentary that I thought was very helpful. This is what this commentary says as an explanation. Quote, this does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart, but rather he withdrew all the divine influences that ordinarily acted as a restraint to sin and allowed Pharaoh's wicked heart to pursue its sin unhindered, unquote. So what does that mean? That means Pharaoh was at fault for his own wickedness, not God. God is not the author of sin. God was not unrighteous in his dealings with Pharaoh because he gave Pharaoh many opportunities to repent. Even if we just look at the plagues on Egypt and nothing else, we see one plague after another giving Pharaoh the opportunity to say, whoa, yeah, our Egyptian gods aren't really worth a whole lot here. This obviously is the true God. He had every opportunity with each one of those plagues to say, yeah, I will let your people go, Moses, because obviously your God is God. But as Pharaoh resisted God and hardened his own heart, God simply gave him over to the consequences of his sin. But even with this explanation of the sovereign will of God, the natural mind is still left with questions. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as God led him to write this letter to the church in Rome, he anticipated the questions, and so he proceeds to answer those questions. So let's look at verses 19 to 21. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault for who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? So God had mercy on Moses, but he didn't have mercy on Pharaoh. Is that just? God chose Israel, in fact, to be his chosen nation. And in choosing Israel as his chosen nation, as that unique nation that he had a purpose for, he passed over the other nations of the earth. It was just Israel for a time. Is that just? Is God unjust? Well, Paul gives three answers to this question. His first answer to the question posed in verse 19 is in the form of a question. Who are we to argue with God? God is wiser than we are. To that I say amen. Because I make a lot of dumb decisions in life. And I am thankful that God is wiser than I am. But we're foolish to question the will of the one who made us, especially in light of his revelation, which clearly teaches us that he loves us and wants what's best for us. When we go to the Word of God, when we open Scripture, we see that God is love. We see that he wants what's best for his creation. It's foolish for us to say, well, I don't want that God. When we resist him, we stand guilty of rebellion. None of us chose our parents or our birthplace, did we? Anybody here choose their parents or where they were born? We didn't even choose when we would be born. We didn't choose what our genetic structure would be. Wouldn't that have been great? I'd be a much beefier guy with lots of big muscles, if, you know. But God did create us with intellect and with feelings, and he created us with an ability to choose. He created us, I like to say this now, please understand what I mean by this. I like to say that he created us as little sovereigns. Okay, God is sovereign in the absolute sense. But does Scripture not tell us that God created us in his image and likeness? What does that mean that we are created in his image? Well, God is spirit, so we can't say, well, we all look like him. That's not what it means. It means that he created us as beings who have understanding. He created Adam and Eve, and he said, don't eat the fruit from that tree. And then gave them the choice, and they chose wrong. We are not excused from our responsibility to respond to the love of God. Pharaoh had many opportunities to learn about the one true God. He had many opportunities to put his faith in God, to obey God's command to let the Israelites go. But Pharaoh chose to rebel against God over and over again. And yet, in Pharaoh's rebellion, ultimately, the sovereign will of God was accomplished in freeing his people from slavery. So we see a responsibility before God. We have a responsibility before God, but God will always accomplish his will. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago. We have to enter into this with mystery. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One does not deny the other. Even though our limited minds can't fully grasp how those two go together. From the standpoint of human logic, we would say, if God is the sovereign over all things and his decree stands, then we're all a bunch of robots and we're just doing what he determined that we would do. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture tells us that we stand as free beings who have to make choices and who have a responsibility before God. We stand condemned for our sin. We stand responsible to respond to the offer of grace from God, his free grace. How can those two things be true at the same time? God made you as one who has the responsibility of choice, and he never gave up any of his sovereignty in doing that. Does that sound possible to you? And yet, we know it is true. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings run right together with no contradiction in Scripture. And when we consider that, then, we realize that this compilation of 66 writings that are put together and we call a Bible, we call the Scriptures, is one cohesive and incredibly amazing work of art given to us by our Creator so that we might know him. You will never fully plumb the depths of God's word. Spend your life trying, though. So Paul gives a second answer to this question. And his second answer is, God has his purposes. So let's look at verses 22 to 24. What if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction, And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? On us, the ones that he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So God, first of all, was long-suffering toward Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh lots of time to repent. He didn't just send Moses in and say to Moses, go in and give Pharaoh one chance. Go in and say to Pharaoh, let my people go, and if he doesn't, boom, I'm going to wipe him out and all of his army. Instead, he gave him chance after chance after chance after miserable chance. Personally, if I would have been one of the Egyptians, I would have been very upset at Pharaoh that he was not letting them go, because life got real miserable for a while. He had so many opportunities. Now let's consider this phrase here, because it's another one of those difficult phrases, the phrase prepared for destruction or fitted to destruction in verse 22. That does not mean that God makes people rebel against him. If we are to better understand the meaning of this phrase, the way that it appears in the Greek, I think a better translation of this would be prepare themselves for destruction. Unbelievers prepare themselves for destruction by rebelling against God. But God prepares the objects of his mercy for glory. Look at verse 23 again. It says, and what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? No one deserves mercy. So when God gives mercy according to his purpose, he can't be charged with injustice. Here is mercy. Receive this mercy. Verse 24 reveals God's purpose in showing mercy, because he wanted to call some from both the Jews and the Gentiles to be his children. See, that was the whole reason for choosing Abraham and creating a nation out of him and delivering that nation from slavery out of Egypt and growing them as a nation and keeping them around as a nation. Against all odds, they stuck around and they continued to exist, so that he could bring Messiah, so that God himself could enter into this world to be our Savior. So what does that mean? Well, that means we have our third answer. Is God unjust? Well, all of this was prophesied. Let's look at verses 25 to 29. As it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, since the Lord will execute his sentence completely and decisively on the earth. And just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So what does all of that Old Testament prophecy prove? What are we saying here? Well, it proves that God is not unjust in saving some and not others, because he is simply fulfilling the prophecies given centuries ago. God is not under obligation to universally save everyone. God would be unjust if he did not keep his promises, though, that he made. And these prophecies show us that God's will has actually made it possible for you and me. I'm going to venture a guess that probably all of us sitting here, or most of us in this room, are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. We are partakers in a salvation that God made available to the Gentiles because of his purpose in preserving and choosing Israel as a nation to bring us the Savior, so that God could come into this world. the very thing we're going to be celebrating during the month of December, the incarnation of God, Jesus Christ, and making that salvation available not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, to you and me. God rejected, think of it this way, God rejected the Gentiles and chose the Jews so that through the Jews he could save the Gentiles. Do I need to say that again? God rejected the Gentiles and chose the Jews so that through the Jews he could save the Gentiles. And here we are, sitting together on a Sunday morning, humbling ourselves before Almighty God and worshiping the one who saved us. Israel as a nation rejected their Messiah. But that did not defeat God's will. There are Jewish believers today. There are Gentile believers. Together we are one body. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Remember, we've seen that already, that not all who are Israel are Israel, but it is the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that spiritual seed of Abraham is not seeds, but seed, which is Jesus Christ. And so if you are in Christ, you are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. It is the fulfillment of God's plan. While all of this demonstrates the sovereignty of God, that's been the emphasis that Paul has been making in this part of his letter to the Romans, is that God is sovereign, that he is almighty. We can trust him to keep his promises and to be able to keep his promises because he is the almighty sovereign God. But his whole purpose in doing this is to demonstrate the grace of God. So look with me at the final verses of chapter 9 of Romans. We'll read verses 30 to 33. If I can find the right place on my page. What should we say then? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, namely the righteousness that comes from faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not achieved the righteousness of the law. Why is that? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, look, I am putting a stone in Zion to stumble over and a rock to trip over, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame. At this point, Paul has moved his emphasis from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of people. Notice that he is now speaking of faith. The Jews looked for righteousness and they didn't find it. The Gentiles weren't even looking for it and found it. Why? Because natural Israel rejected the grace that God offered them through Christ and continued trying to please God by the works of the law. They missed the whole point of the law. We've already seen it in Romans, haven't we? What's the purpose of the law? To show our sin and our need for the Savior. But natural Israel missed the point, and so they tried to do it by the works of the law. The Jews thought that Gentiles had to come up to their level in order to be saved. But what God requires is that the Jews come down to the level of the Gentiles to be saved. We are all in the same place. Both Jew and Gentile have to realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. All of the privileges that were given to the Israelites, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, all of these privileges were given to them to draw them to Christ, and instead they let those very things become their God, and it drew them away from Christ. But that's where we find the grace of God. Because by allowing Israel to reject Christ, God was able to offer salvation to the Gentile. Israel stumbled on the stone of God, Jesus Christ. But now the offer is made to everyone. That's what Romans chapter 10 is all about. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You don't need to go out there in your witness for Christ and wonder, well, I mean, should I witness to that person? Because maybe, you know, maybe God's going to reject them, and so why bother? No, if they come to Christ, they will not be turned away. You don't have to sit here this morning and wonder, well, is my faith enough to save me? Actually, no, your faith is not enough to save you. God's grace is enough to save you. It's not up to how big your faith is, it's up to how big God's grace is. All we come, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes salvation necessary. We come and we put that at the feet of Jesus and we trust him in his power to save us. It's not in our own power that we save us. It's God's power that saves us. It is sufficient. And he will not turn away the one who comes to him. The relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is a mystery that the natural mind will never solve. But God never asks us to choose between the two truths. They're both God's truth. They're both part of God's plan. They're not even in competition with each other. It's a perfect harmony with each other. The sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9 does not do away with the love of God in Romans chapter 8. God is faithful. God is righteous. God is just. God is gracious. We can rely on him to accomplish his purpose and keep his promises. He will never let you down. You can be completely confident in clinging to him. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you and praise you this morning that while you are the sovereign Lord of all creation, you are our Savior. You are love. And we can be absolutely confident that when we come to you, you will in no wise turn us away. I pray, Father, for each and every individual that's here this morning, every person that might listen to this message online sometime later, Lord, work in each heart. Produce in us the depth of faith that we need to walk confidently with you in your grace and for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.